Hey, we love our kids around here. Absolutely love our kids. They are the church of today, not the church of tomorrow. They are the ones that we are discipling. Mom and dad, that's your primary job. Don't send your kids to us to disciple them. We will help you. We will partner with you. We will love you and help you as you disciple your kids, but not on us. It's on you responsibly. If you need help with that, you need discipleship resources, you say, I don't know what to do. I can give you some things. We can talk about it together. Dads in particular, if you're a man of God in this room and you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, your obligation is to disciple your wife and your children. That's your primary job. You should be loving your wife the way Christ loved the church, and she should see Jesus in you. And so then as you love her the way you're supposed to, that rubs on down the line with the kids. And we've got some things going on. There's some things coming up. We got another men's event coming up. Randy, November, I saw you. Where'd you go? 7th, November 7th. It's on the calendar. I just don't have it in my brain. They've got it in their brain. Because their team is already working on it. So November 7th, you can kind of start that in your calendar. We'll get that out, information. So dive into the book of Romans with me. We're in Romans chapter 5. And so we are working our way in. And we've entitled this particular section, Zombie Christianity. Playing with dead things. And we're not supposed to play with dead stuff. But Christians sometimes do that. And we struggle with that. Because we are supposed to be dead to sin and alive to Christ. Sometimes we play with dead stuff, and so we've been working our way through that. And of course, our little graphic in the corner, don't feed the zombies, don't feed the dead stuff. I forget how the adage goes, but basically there's something to starve and something to feed. Which one will be stronger? And so what are you feeding? Are you feeding your flesh? Are you feeding your old man? Are you feeding the dead man? Or are you feeding the live man? Which one are you actually investing in? And that's what we've been working on as we worked our way through this section. We looked at various things going down through the first 5 verses, and we're kind of at the end of verse 5. And I didn't quite finish verse 5, but I want to remind you about this graphic because this was the illustration. It's kind of hard to tell from your screens back there, but this is water all down through here. So we're looking at the imagery of baptism. When someone enters into the water, a picture of death. When we lay them back into the water, it's a picture of their burial. And when they come up out of the water, it's a picture of the resurrection of Christ. We believe that Scripture teaches that if you are a child of God, you have received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. The next logical step, the next biblical step is for you to follow Him in believer's baptism. We think it's not just a if you want to thing, it's a command thing. Jesus did it because He wanted to set an example for us. And part of the reason the example is so important is because of this imagery right here. Baptism reminds me, the participant of baptism, that I have died to sin, I was buried with Christ, and now I have been raised in a new life. That is the picture that I get. But it's also a reminder to everybody out there who's watching this person be baptized of their moment when they died with Christ, where they were buried with Christ, where they were raised again to newness of life. And we celebrate those moments together. And it's important for us to embrace the reality of the truth of what happens in baptism. It is an illustration. It is not essential for you to get to heaven. I need to say that, okay? You're going to go to heaven not because you got baptized. I have family members that almost called them a term that I used, but I won't call it out publicly. They believe you have to get baptized in order to go to heaven. And I've asked some of them, you know, so if, and don't laugh at this, but you can laugh because it's funny, but it's not a joke to them. I asked some of these folks, if I accepted Christ as my Savior, I prayed and asked God to come into my life to forgive me of my sins and to be my Lord and Savior, and I'm on my way to the baptistry, and I die, where am I going to go? And their answer is not good. I've had one person tell me so far is, what if I'm on the top step of the baptistry and I have a heart attack and die, and they told me it depended on which direction I fell. Now that's pretty extreme. Pretty extreme. Now, I say all that to say, you don't have to get baptized to go to heaven. But if you're in Christ, you should be baptized. It's an act of obedience. It's an act of testimony. It is a bold step. I have watched over and over again teenagers, adults who follow the Lord in believers' baptism, and it's a marked point in their lives where they become a stronger testimony and witness in their schools, where they become a stronger testimony and witnesses in their place of work, where they become bolder in how they share Jesus, because now the secret's out, so to speak. It's no longer just my personal salvation that I've got over here. Now it's my public testimony that I'm following Jesus. Now that's a glorious responsibility. It's wonderful accountability, and it's incredible celebration, because the whole body of Christ gets to have a party. Now, I will roll the baptistry out as many times as we need to. I don't care how many times we have to get that thing out. You say, well, it's kind of difficult to get out. I don't want to inconvenience. I had somebody say that to me once. I don't want to inconvenience you by having... You're not inconveniencing anybody. I don't care how much work it takes. I don't care if I have to come over here at 2 o'clock in the morning to do it. I do it because I want to celebrate with you what God has done in you. And part of the reason is what Paul talks about right here. It is not essential for salvation, but I will say this. I think it's essential for your testimony and witness. It becomes a part of that. So if you've not followed the Lord in believers' baptism yet, we would invite you to talk to me, talk to one of our elders, talk to Pastor Steve. Well, I can't talk to him. He's not here today. If you talk to him, that'd be really weird. Oh, you could call him, I guess. No, don't call him. You might be driving. Anyway, talk to us. We want to partner with you in that. So let's read Romans chapter 6 together as we continue in this section. What are we saying then? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May never be. God forbid. Remember, this is the strongest word you could come up with. It's not supposed to be that way. Don't do it. No. Wrong. Whatever you can come up with that makes you go, nope, don't go that way. God forbid. May it never be. Why? How shall we who have died to sin continue to live in it? Or do you not know? Some people, it's a reminder. For some people, it was an education moment. That those of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. We're identifying. Baptism is a picture. It's an identification moment. I'm identifying with Christ's death. Therefore, verse 4, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life. Not only are you identifying with the grief of his death, but you're also identifying with the celebration of his resurrection. We said this last week. Everybody wants to have a hootenanny on Easter Sunday, but guess what? We should be having one every Sunday. Because every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday for the Church of Jesus Christ. Why do we gather together on Sunday? Because a bunch of people pick through the calendar and go, well, you know, Sunday's the day nobody works, so I guess that'll be the day we do. No, we do it because that was the day Christ raised from the dead. The early church gathered together on the first day of the week because that was Resurrection Sunday. We have Resurrection Sunday, usually somewhere in April, but guess what? Every Sunday's Resurrection Sunday. Now, we get a little bit more fun on Easter, and I'm not putting down the fun that we have on Easter, and we get to celebrate a little bigger on Easter, and that's fine. I'm not against that. But let me tell you, if you're having, you know, saving up for Easter, you're missing it. You're supposed to be doing that every Sunday. We should have Easter Sunday around here. It should be that kind of celebration. Why? Because the glory of the Father that rose Jesus Christ from the dead is the same glory of the Father that raised you and I from the dead. Everybody wants to go, woo, look what God did when he raised Jesus from the dead. I got news for you. Woo, what God did when he raised this man from the dead. That's what it is. Yes, God loved me. He sent his son to die for me. He was buried and rose again. And that took immense power, power that we do not even understand or explain. The power to give life and death. We don't have that around here. Nobody's, you know, bringing people back from the dead in the way that we would talk about it in biblical terms. Nobody's doing that. The only person that's ever done it has been Jesus or God the Father. That's the only time it's ever happened. And we think, wow, that's just amazing. And you're right, it is amazing. But it is also that amazing that God would save a sinner like me. It is supposed to be that kind of excitement that bubbles up within me when I remember that God loved me, Christ died for me, he gave himself, he was buried and rose again, and I have identified with that, and I'm not the same person that I used to be. You might look the same on the outside. Somebody asked me once, wouldn't it be cool if you came up out of the baptistry and you were a different color? Well, I guess we'd figure out all who's been baptized or not. Maybe that's what I need to do, pour a little writ dye in the baptistry next time. I better dive in myself so I don't look a different color. We have a bunch of Smurfs walking around here. But you are different. We are different. At least we're supposed to be. Something has changed on the inside that needs to make it to the outside. Verse 5, chapter 6. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be united in the likeness of his resurrection. That's where we left off last week, this expression of being united. It's an interesting phrase. It expresses the process of grafting. Now, I don't know how many of you know anything about grafting, but there is a way to take one tree and graft it into another tree, and it will produce fruit. There's a process where they cut into the bark, they cut into the tree at certain angles, they chop in, and they take bark and everything off of this other branch, and they put it into this living tree, this branch of living tree, and they bind it, and they wrap it, and they tie it all together, and that branch then produces, sometimes it produces different fruit from what I've been told. So there is this process of becoming a part, being engrafted in to something that is utterly amazing. And that is to Jesus Christ himself. I have been engrafted in to Christ. I'm a part. I draw life from him. I draw a sustenance from him. I draw power from him. Everything that comes out of me, I am pulling, if you will, out of Christ because I've been united with him. Throughout the New Testament, there's this picture of abiding in Christ. What does it mean to abide? It means to set up residence, to be at home in the presence of Jesus. My question is how at home are you in the presence of Jesus? You say, well, I really don't know how at home. I'm at home when I'm in church. I like being in Jesus' presence there. Here's the test of how you like the presence of Jesus. When you're out there doing something you're not supposed to be doing. When you're about to sin, your mind is thinking about it, you're facing a temptation, and the presence of Jesus is going, no! I wish it was that loud sometimes. The Holy Spirit that lives inside of you is saying, don't do this, don't do this. Are you at home and comfortable with listening to the voice of God that pulls you away from that sin? That's being at home in the presence of Jesus. Something that changes what I do. Something that affects everything that I say. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. We love that part, but you know what it goes on to say? And the fellowship of his sufferings. Whoops. I didn't sign up for that. I signed up for going to heaven. I didn't sign up for the suffering part. We have been extremely blessed in America. It is probably the rarity that somebody actually is killed specifically because of their belief in Jesus Christ. It's not something we see often in here. But in the same week that Charlie Kirk's life was taken away, and you could combine it for political and religious reasons, I don't care how you want to do that, but at the same time, over in Africa, there were 48 Christians who were mutilated by machetes trying to leave church. It was done by Islamic extremists who are moving into a Christian area and trying to stifle the cause of Christ. And they killed them for no other reason than they were Christians in church. And they didn't care whether they were Franklin's age or whoever the youngest person in the room is. They didn't care. They killed kids, they killed women, they killed adults. See, I didn't sign up for that. I signed up for heaven, but I don't want the other stuff. You don't get it that way, my friend. If you and I are going to embrace biblical Christianity, we embrace all the joys, but we also must be ready to embrace the sufferings if it happens. So I'll do it. I'll do it. I promise. Pastor, if they come in here and they start, I'm going to stand up for Jesus no matter what happens. I'm going to tell you this right now. If you are not willing to live for him while there is no threat, don't tell me you're going to die for him when there is. Because the chances are slim. If you won't talk to the person that works with you about Jesus, don't tell me when they come in with a machete and tell you deny Jesus that you're going to do it. If you won't go across the street and talk to your neighbor about Jesus, don't tell me you're going to die for Jesus. If you're not willing to embrace the culture and the freedoms that we have to talk to people that God loves them, that Christ died them, that he wants a relationship with them, that he wants them to go to heaven, that he wants to be with them forever. If you're not willing to do that now, do not deceive yourself into believing that when things get tough, you will. If anything, use this time to get yourself prepared for when that time comes. And I don't say if that time comes, it's when it comes. We are spiraling towards it every day. We're spiraling towards it every day. And you and I want to be identified with the power of his resurrection, but we do not want to go into the fellowship of his sufferings. Listen, these guys on TV and the radio and your YouTube channels and all that stuff that keep telling you your best life now, and that every you come to Jesus and you're going to have a perfect life, and God wants everybody to be rich, and God wants everybody not to be sick, and God wants this, and he wants all it's you know, happy shiny people. I think was, you know, whatever that series was on. I watched that, it was crazy. If you think that that's biblical Christianity, I'm sorry, you're wrong. That's not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity says, when you go through dark waters, I will be with you. Biblical Christianity says, when you are sick, I desire to walk with you. I desire to heal you. You say, well, he hasn't healed me yet. I don't know what healing looks like. God heals what we would call miraculously. Personally, I think anybody that gets better, it's a miracle. If nothing else, because doctors don't always know what they're doing. But even though, you think God didn't give people with medical knowledge? Do you not understand? If you got better because the doctor helped you, that was God? That was, you said, it was science. It was science. Look, science has been trying to catch up with God for years. Okay? They've been trying to catch up for years. And what we would say, unfortunately, sometimes God provides what we call ultimate healing. We've experienced that recently with John Ault. He got his ultimate healing. What does that mean? That means he's no longer here on earth, but he is 100% well, 100% healthy. Not one problem, not a sore toe, not a sore finger, not a slipping of the mind, everything. He is 100% healed and whole. We don't like that, but trust me, if John can tell you, he likes it. Anybody that's gone on before us, I was talking with somebody before service, and we were talking about specifically, we were talking about John MacArthur, the fact that he had passed away. And I said, sometimes I get a little jealous. I do. I get a little jealous that they're getting to enjoy all of heaven and, you know, all of that, that no sickness, no sadness, no nothing. But I've got a job to do down here. Because I'm not going to die, and you're not going to die not one moment before God says so. A doctor doesn't get to tell you when you're going to die. I know, they say you got 6 weeks to live or 3 days or whatever. Okay, that's good to know that things might be not good. But you aren't going to die not one second before God says so. So embrace every day you've got. And do what you can with the time you've got left, however long that is. That goes for me. That goes for you, whether you've got an illness or whether you don't. Because I have been united with him in the likeness of his death and in the likeness of his resurrection, I have been called to be conformed to him. I am all about being united in his resurrection. I don't want to be united with him in his death, really. I think it was Wiersbe that says that there are too many Christians that are betweeners. They live between Egypt and Canaan. They're saved, but they're never satisfied. They live between Good Friday and Easter, believing in the cross, but not entering the power of the resurrection. Revelation 6:5 reminds us that even if they take our life, even if we should die, yet we will live. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. For whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. You can take this body, but you can't kill me. Got news for you. You can't. For the Christian, ultimately, we don't die. We just change residences. We'll get our new body someday, and that's a whole nother subject for a different day. So as we get into this, Paul then moves into the next section. And he kind of reiterates himself. And he says, knowing this, verse 6, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we'll also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So Paul kind of says it over again. You know what? Paul is a great teacher. Tell me once, I'll forget it. Tell me twice, I might remember it. Tell me three times or more, I get your point. You know, teenagers understand this. Or preteens. Your mom tells you to do something and you look at me, I know. I know, you already told me. I know I'm supposed to clean my room. You've told me that 10 times. And mom's going, okay, if I told you 10 times, then why haven't you done it yet? But you know, it's like, I know, I get it. And I think Paul is dealing with those kind of people. I think Paul's dealing with people saying, yeah, I know. I know that Jesus died. I know that he was buried. I know that he rose again. I know that I buried with him. I get the fact. I get it, Paul. And Paul's going, evidently not. Let me say it again in a different way. So he introduces us to our old self, the old man. The old man is not just talking about ancient people. I even asked Franklin, I'm picking on Franklin this morning, should be nice. But I asked Franklin if he was really the oldest person in the room. And he said he thinks so. So he's going to be 85. So if you're older than 85, you've got him beat. Franklin is ancient. But you have a part of you that is ancient. You have a part of you that is ancient. You have a part of you that is old. But the emphasis here, this is used 3 times in Scripture, and I want to read the passages it's connected to. Talks about it here, old man, talking about the old self. That's one. Paul talks about it again in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 20.
But you did not learn Christ this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, just as his truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, put on the new self, which is the likeness of God, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Paul gives us a little quick glimpse of how we live not after the old self. He talks about it later in Romans, but here's a glimpse. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's part of how you deal with the old self. Paul deals it with, he talks about to the Colossians, Colossians chapter 3. Now, I don't always put cross-references on the screen. Sometimes I try to, but this is a good thing. You jot this in your notes. As you're taking notes, you should have Ephesians 4, 20 to 24 in your notes. You should now have Colossians 3, 5 to 11 written in your notes. You should go back and make sure I read it right, because I might not have. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it's because of these things the wrath of God will come on the sons of disobedience, and in them who also once walked when you were living them. But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Don't lie to one another, because you have laid aside the old self. You have put off the old man. Here's a description of the old man: immoral, impure, evil desires, greed, idolatry, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech. We all need to learn that. I probably shouldn't go off on this one, but I'm going to anyway. Y'all probably need to clean up your feeds on your Twitter, Instagram, Facebook, and all that stuff. Some of y'all speak some really nasty stuff online. Shouldn't be doing that. Well, you say, oh, I'm mad. I want people to know I'm mad. Well, do it differently. Paul says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for the use of edifying. If it doesn't build up, don't say it. But I gotta let people know. Look, they already know. You don't have to prove that you look like them in some way. You say, no, I don't. Look at your feet. Look at your language. Look what you say. Look how you say it. Nothing wrong with speaking up truth. But don't be a jerk about it. You've heard me say it a million times. I'll keep saying it. Speak truth, but don't be a jerk about it. This idea of old man is theologically synonymous with the flesh and the spirit. It's the battle between the two. Theologically, anytime the old man or the flesh comes up, it's not this physical body, but it is for the nature, the Adamic nature, the who we were in Adam. Remember, in Adam, in Christ, two different people, totally different. The old man is in the flesh. The new man is supposed to be living in the spirit. You want to know which one you're living in? Look how you talk. Look how you act. Look how you react. Look at what you watch, what you don't watch. Look at who you listen to. Look at who you participate in. Go through your feed and find out who's feeding you. And you'll be able to tell pretty quick which is flesh and which is spirit. Paul talks about it in Galatians as the fruits of the flesh, if you will. There's the fruits of the flesh compared to the fruits of the spirit. One is corrupt, one is redeemed. Paul says, knowing this, what he's trying to say is that if you're in Christ, the death of the old man is an established fact. It's not a question mark. It's an established fact. If you have given your life to Jesus Christ, you have by faith said what God says about you: I'm a sinner. Nobody usually has to prove that to many people. I think, I say, I do things that are contrary to what God says. I'm a good person, but I'm not righteous. Because even your best stuff still doesn't match up to holiness. It misses God's mark. So what do I do? Well, Paul later will say the wages of sin is death. Now we're talking about physical and spiritual death.
But he goes on to say, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So I agree with God about who I am. I'm a sinner. And then 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ being central to our salvation. So I have to believe that Jesus died. I have to believe that Jesus was buried. And I have to believe that he rose again from the grave. So I tell God, yes, I believe what you say about me. Yes, I believe what your word says about Jesus, that he died and he was buried and rose again. And then by faith, you ask him to come into your life. You receive the gift that he's offering to you, to come into your life, to forgive you of your sins, and take over. Now, I've had people fuss with me when I say that last line. People say, don't you usually say, ask God to come into your life, to forgive your sins, and be your Savior? Isn't that what you usually say? And I agree, that's what we usually say. But if I understand this passage correctly, there's a takeover that happens when I really commit my life to Jesus Christ. The takeover is the old man dies and the new man is born. Therefore, I'm not my own anymore. I give control over everything to Jesus. Now, I believe that every person who received Jesus Christ as their personal Savior has to also receive him as Lord of their life in that moment. Now, I also believe that people kick him off the throne later. They assume control. They let the old man live, they let self live, and they become Lord of their lives. I understand that happens, and Paul is trying to say, don't let that happen because that's dead stuff. That's dead stuff. The old man patterns himself after Adam. The old man tries to say, law, just turn over a new leaf. That's all you got to do. Just try harder. Follow a new list of rules. The old list didn't work for you. Let me give you a new one. You know, I'm going to do this, this, and this so I can be a better person. You try that, that doesn't work, and say, I can't do it that way. So you start over, you get yourself a new piece of paper. I'm going to try this, this, and this, and I'm going to be better. I'm going to be a better person. And you keep making lists, but there is no list when it comes to letting Jesus be Lord. Because ultimately, he is Lord, whether you know it or not, whether you recognize it or not. The question is, will you sit underneath his leadership? Will you stay underneath him? We're talking about this body of sin being done away with. Now, some people have said that means this body, this physical body, is horrible, so I should beat it up. I should constantly chastise my physical body in some way because the body, flesh stuff, anything that's fleshy is not good. Well, anything of the old man is not good, but we're not talking about flesh and blood in this instant. That's not what we're talking about here. So that makes no sense to start talking about this body of sin, physical body. There are people also that read the end of verse 6 saying that so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. That means I can be completely sinless at some point in my life. Whew. I wish that were true. I wish that were true. I have friends that are in the Mennonite faith believes you can receive what's called ultimate sanctification. Amish believe you can receive something called ultimate sin. And that what they believe is that at a certain point after you've done enough, that you just don't sin anymore. You've been ultimately sanctified. And again, I wish that were true. But there is this old and new thing that Paul is trying to say they both exist. One is dead, and we're not supposed to play with it. We're supposed to let it be dead. We're supposed to try at every point to cut it off. But the question begins, if the old man is dead inside, why do I still feel the pull of sin? What's going on? Why does that? I've heard of some cadavers that do some pretty strange things. I read the story of a mortician who says that sometimes bodies twitch and he even saw a body catapult right up off the table. Boy, I'm glad I'm not a mortician. If I am in the morgue and everything in there's supposed to be dead and something starts moving, I'm done. Find somebody else to do the job, or put me in one of those cool boxes, because it's over. I mean, it's just going to be over. This particular mortician said, that stuff doesn't bother me because I know dead is dead even when it acts alive. I know dead is dead even when it acts alive. Now, there's biological reasons that bodies do this, okay? We're not going to, not trying to make some weird thing, and I'm not even trying to say that sometimes people are pronounced dead and they aren't dead. I'm not going into all that. But, you know, if somebody is dead and their body starts moving, the mortician's like, yeah, it doesn't bother me because I know dead is dead, even if it acts like it's alive. Guess what? The old self is dead, even if it acts like it's alive. Even if it acts like it's supposed to have influence. Even if it acts like it's supposed to be in charge, it's dead. But here's the thing. Yes, we still sin. Previously, in your old self, you had to. You had no choice. Now, in the new man, in Christ, you have a choice. You don't have to sin. We are no longer enslaved to sin. Now, Paul's audience would have gotten this. They would understand that sometimes the only way out of slavery was to die. I can't remember off the top of my head. I'm thinking, now I'm going to sound old, Spartacus, the movie, okay? Kirk Douglas, thank you. Somebody said Kirk, that got me there. He was an escaped slave, and, you know, he does a lot of things. He leads a rebellion and all of these things. But at one point in the thing, he says something like, death is freedom to the slave. And in that same thing, death is freedom, or when I die, I'm free. It's the next statement basically says that's why I'm not afraid to die. If I go back into the idea of persecution and suffering, and should it happen, the worst thing they could do is end this body. That's it. They can't touch what is already God's. They can't touch what is already alive inside of me. Paul is trying to draw on Jewish tradition that connects with his Jewish and now Christian audience and new Christian Jews. And sin wants to be our master. It wants to rule over us, but we do not have to let it happen. We are in a perpetual, supposed to be, a perpetual lifestyle of freedom from sin. Now, if you had handcuffs on over here in self and sin, and Jesus comes and takes the handcuffs off and sets you free, and you go over here and you are enjoying the newness of life, what sense does it make to walk over here and put the handcuffs back on? That seems kind of weird, doesn't it? Why would you want to put the handcuffs back on? That's what we're talking about here. For he who has died is freed from sin. It is designed to be a literal, simplistic statement. It is designed to be a plain and clear as E equals MC squared. Everybody knows that, right? That's a simplistic statement. But Einstein would say that it's not simple, it's atomic. Because it is. That's a huge statement. I mean, how many times have you seen a cartoon, right? EMC equals MC squared. Kids don't have a clue what that is. And the parents are identifying, well, yeah, I remember how to deal with that in school. But it's a huge bomb inside a simple statement. And that's what it is. He who has died is freed from sin. That is a huge bomb. That is an atomic statement. There's no high stone walls crowned with barbed wires. There's no canine corps, no towers or searching lights, no armed guards in general around the perimeter of cemeteries.
Why? Because the possibility of illegal activity by the residents of underground dwellings is zero. They're not worried about that. We have been freed from sin. We are freed from the have-to of sin. Can I say something that is also very simple but yet has vast impact? If you are in Christ, you have really legitimately given your life to Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about you say you prayed a prayer or signed a card or walked an aisle or you were baptized. That's all junk. You've given your life to Jesus. Your life should be different from that moment on. You should be dead to the self, alive to Christ. When you sin, you should be miserable. Something in you, the Holy Spirit's going to say, don't do that. You need to fix this. You need to make this right. You need to clean this up. You can't continue like this. If you have said you are in Christ, but you have no desire for the Word of God, you have no desire to talk to God through prayer, you have no desire to be around other believers, you're telling me that you're in Christ, but you are completely proving that you're not. You say, well, I thought it wasn't I had to do a bunch of things. You're right. You don't have to do a bunch of things. But when something is alive, it lives differently. And some of the fruits, evidences of being in Christ, you're not perfect. Good grief, I know people who have struggled with some sins for years. They're in Christ, but guess what? The fact that they're struggling with it is evidence. The fact that they're just not enjoying it, giving into it, and embracing it, and living it up is evidence that Christ is on the inside. You have a desire for the Word of God. That doesn't mean you understand it all. That doesn't mean you read 12 chapters every day just because you think that's what Christians should do. It means you have a desire for God to talk to you through His Word, and then you desire to talk to Him through prayer. You want to do it. That's a fruit, an evidence of life. And then there's a desire to be around other people who are just like you. That doesn't always mean that you completely abandon your old friends. Sometimes you have to. If that old group is going to keep you in bondage, and they're going to keep you in slavery, and they're going to keep you in sin, then yeah, you got to get some new friends. That's what the church is for, to give you a new set of friends, automatic family. I wish we always acted like family. We don't. But we know when we don't, we shouldn't. And that should affect us. Here is the simple truth that I said a minute ago. The reason that you or I sin once we've accepted Christ as our Savior is because we want to. It's that simple. You wanted to do it. No, I got tripped up. I got caught. No, don't give me that garbage. You wanted to do it, so you did. But the reality is, you didn't have to do it. You had a choice. Because you have newness of life, you now have a choice. See, people, before they come to Christ, they don't have a choice. They have no choice. There's no possibility of righteousness. They can do good stuff, but it's not righteous stuff. We who are in Christ can produce righteous stuff. And I know that sounds kind of harsh to say the reason you or I sin is because we want to. Because it makes me feel better to say I tripped up into it. I slipped up. I made a mistake. I did whatever. It makes us feel better to talk like that. It makes us realize the struggle when we say, I did it because I wanted to, but I shouldn't have. And that's why 1 John 1:9 reminds us, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That verse was not written to non-believers. That verse was written to believers.
who are supposed to be walking in the newness of life. And then when we don't, we confess our sins, and he's faithful, he's just, to forgive us not just of those sins we talked about, but all unrighteousness, the things that we didn't know we did, things we don't remember we did. You know, I encourage people to keep short accounts with God. If you sin, confess it and move away from it. Don't wait to the end of the day and say, "Dear God, forgive me for all the sins I committed today." That's cheap prayer, by the way. I'm sorry, that sounds rude. It's cheap. Tell God what you did wrong. Tell him. Confess your sins to him. He's not there to beat you up. He's there to clean you up. Because you're already, that stuff's supposed to be dead stuff. And you're basically saying, "God, I'm sorry I was playing with dead stuff. I'm sorry I lived in the graveyard today. I chose to play in a place that is supposed to be dead and gone." And what does the word say? He is faithful and he's completely just and will forgive you on the basis of what Jesus did. And he will restore the newness of life that is already in you. You don't get new life again, you get once. You don't have to keep getting new life, but we do have to be restored to it sometimes. This passage is extremely simplistic in some ways, and it's extremely convicting in others. We've not even gotten into the next section about letting not sin reign in our mortal bodies and all that stuff. We've not got into that yet. And all I can keep thinking, and as I'm studying and as I'm preparing and continue to read, I keep finding myself having to say, "God, I'm sorry, I'm playing with dead stuff." Now, I've gotten in the habit in this section, whenever I sin and I choose to do something that God tells me not to do, I just start calling it dead stuff. I'm playing with stuff that's not part of me. I'm playing with stuff that's dead. I don't have an identity with that stuff. And when I do, I get that sweet spirit of renewal, that reminder, that newness of life. Yeah, you shouldn't have done that, but I died for that. Come back into your newness and live over here. Get out of the graveyard and start living. Living the life that you have, the gift of eternal life that began the moment you received Christ as your Savior. If you stand together with me. God, I pray that you would speak to every heart and every life. I think if we're honest, every child of God in this room would have to say that at some point this week, probably some point today, we've been playing with some dead stuff. Maybe it's something we said out in the foyer, in the lobby, in the parking lot. Maybe it's a thought we had about somebody. It might have been something bigger than that we're struggling with. Paul talks about the sins that easily beset us. He talks about the things that I want to do and I do them and I don't do. And then the things that I don't want to do, those are the things I do. We know that it's a struggle. So for the child of God this morning, we have to admit that we've been playing with dead stuff and we need a renewal. We need to be washed. We need to experience the eternal life that was implanted in us at the moment of our salvation. God, I pray that you would sweep through this place by your Holy Spirit, putting your finger on the dead stuff that needs to be dealt with, and that every child of God will not argue with you. We will confess it as sin. We will agree with you, and we will experience the freedom of forgiveness. And in that freedom, giving us purpose to walk differently. God, I pray for my friend who might be here today and they don't have a relationship with Jesus yet. They're still trying to figure out if they want one. Sometimes they've met some Christians that don't act so cool and don't act so much like Jesus, and that's been a barrier for them. Sometimes life has been tough for them and they're trying to figure out if you even exist, if you're real. God, by your Holy Spirit, would you just show yourself to them in a way that I can't? Help them to know that you love them, though they are a sinner. And your word says that while we were still sinners, you sent your Son to die for us. God, I pray for that friend who is here, and the enemy is going to give them a million excuses why not to turn to Jesus. God, I pray that they will see the greatest love that has ever been displayed is in the person of Jesus Christ and Him offering forgiveness for sin. God, I thank you for what you're doing in our midst. I pray that you would do a work now in these closing moments. We pray in Christ's name.